We'd like to open up the Word of God back to the book of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'd like to consider together a portion from Ephesians 1, but also portions from Ephesians 3 as well, as we see here the pattern that is set by the Apostle Paul in his prayers for the church at Ephesus. If you remember the background and the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the church at Ephesus, he spent over 3 years with them, ministering to them and preaching to them night and day with tears, publicly and from house to house, the investment that he had made in the church at Ephesus. And here what we find the Apostle Paul expressing a pastor's heart for the church, and particularly a pastor, literally means a shepherd's heart, or as we like to say, under shepherd's heart. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and we usually use the term under shepherd, but an under shepherd's heart for the sheep. So here in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And we'll continue on to the period at the end of the chapter. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And here we feel and see the Apostle Paul's burden and heart for the sheep that he loved there at Ephesus, and he's specifically articulated the things that he prayed for that group of sheep for. And then we also want to look here at Ephesians chapter 3, because we have another portion of Scripture that gives more dynamic understanding of the Apostle Paul's burden for the church at Ephesus, and by extension, the heart and the burden of the pastor for the sheep that he's called to shepherd. He says here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Yesterday at the ordination of Brother McNeil Honey at Bethlehem Church, one of the brothers that took part in the charging was Elder David Crawford, and he highlighted from John 21, and this, I always enjoy going to ordination services to get recharged and be reminded and recentered of my responsibility as a steward of the mysteries of God, and particularly as a pastor and a servant of the Lord's people and His sheep. And what David highlighted from John 21, that the primary way for a person that has been called to the ministry, arguably the primary way that that pastor shows his love to Jesus Christ, is by his faithfulness and his commitment to feed the lambs and to feed the sheep of the church. If you remember Peter, he had denied the Lord three times. The Lord was gracious to come unto him and ask him, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love me?" And he reaffirmed that he loved him. And he had the privilege of, just as he verbally denied him three times, he had the privilege to verbally confess his love three times. But particularly for Peter's particular calling, this is probably not the case for every single child of God, but for a person, you know, that the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter was called unto the office of an apostle. And not just an apostle, but he also served in the capacity as a pastor teacher. And this particularly highlights, as I believe Brother David Crawford properly explained, that arguably the primary way that the minister shows his love toward Jesus is by the way in which he shows love to the shepherd sheep. And one of the main ways that we show love to the sheep is by making sure they're well fed. And we don't have total control over that. We rely on the Lord. We rely on the Holy Spirit. But we show our love to Jesus by showing love to His sheep, by feeding His lambs, and by feeding His sheep. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's describing gifts that that God left for the church as He went back up to heaven. And kind of the picture here is a triumphant king coming back, Jesus Christ, as He's ascending up into heaven. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 8. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive. Jesus Christ is going back to heaven. And just like a conquering king in those days would come back from defeating the enemy, He would come back, and as He's going through the streets and the parade of Him coming back, He would literally throw gifts out to the citizens of His country. And I love the picture there of Jesus. He's going back to heaven, and what is he throwing out to His people? What's He giving to His people? He gave you. I want you to understand that. It's very important that you understand what God gave you. God gave you, sheep, church, the gift of the ministry. Now, for those of us that have been called into the ministry, there's no greater privilege than to serve the Lord in this capacity. You know, some people have said to me, as they saw little Zachary, you know, "Is that another preacher coming up?" And I said, "Well, that's the Lord's business. I hope that I can be instrumental in raising him to at least be a faithful deacon level church member, but if it's the Lord's business if he calls him." And there's great joy in the ministry, but there is great burden in the ministry. And I'll tell you, I wouldn't sign anybody up for it. But there is great joy amidst the burden, because you walk more intimately, I think, with Christ's yoke. Because it's a very heavy burden, but the burden is easy, or the yoke is easy and the burden is light when you're walking with Christ's yoke. But I say that to say that God didn't call me to preach for my benefit. And I hope that you understand that. He didn't call me to be a pastor and a teacher for my benefit. Now, there are blessings in it. As if God calls you to do something, and certainly you may not be called to this role, But if God burdens you and calls you to do something, even if it's difficult, even if it's challenging, there will be tremendous rewards and spiritual blessings if you're obedient to what God has called you to do. Okay? But God did not give or call myself or any other person that's been called into the ministry for our benefit. He called and gave gifts unto men for the church's benefit, for your benefit. And kind of skipping ahead here, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. We'll come back to that. And this is for your benefit, because why did he do that? Why did he give the gifts unto the church? For the perfecting of the saints, so you would grow in maturity through the teaching of not the giftedness of the man. The only authority and the only ability I have to be in a position of leadership is by holding up the authority of the Word of God. Okay? By the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that the body would be strengthened till we come in the unity of the faith. God gave the ministry to bring the church into unity, not in division, of the knowledge of the Son of God. So you would know more about Jesus. We're going to come back to that in Ephesians 1. So you would know more about Jesus. So you would know more about His love. And the more you know about His love, the more you're going to want to show that love to other people, you see. It's all about your benefit, unto the perfect man, or the measure of the stature of the fullness of God, so that He gave you someone to give you some stability to where you're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Because there are, and can possibly be, the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, whom the whole body fitted jointly together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So why did God give these gifts unto men? Why did He call men as a pastor and a teacher? Okay, apostles, prophets, evangelists, apostles is an office that is vacant in the church. Had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Nobody qualifies. Everybody's dead and gone. Prophets, at least in this context, is primarily speaking of those with the miraculous ability in this early New Testament church during the special outpouring of the gift of the Holy Ghost of prophesying future events. Okay? There's a sense in which, from particularly the Corinthian letter, that prophecy is equated with preaching, but that's not in association with this particular gift. Okay? So prophets is an office that is vacant today. Evangelist, there could be someone that has a specific gift to not necessarily serve in one location, to follow the pattern of Philip, to go from location to location. But even the pattern of Philip, I wrote a in-depth article about that way back when, that Philip went from location to location to location for a portion of his ministry, but then he posted up in Caesarea and spent probably 20 years in Caesarea, and he's still called Philip the Evangelist. Okay, so it's not just someone with no roots who lives as a spiritual nomad. That's not what an evangelist is, and it's certainly not a person who goes preaches annual meetings all over the country. So there could be an aspect of the gift of an evangelist. I think it's more likely that those that have been called to the gift of a pastor teacher, more likely, as Paul instructed Timothy, they're called to do the work of an evangelist. So those that are called to a pastor teacher do the work of an evangelist, probably more likely than someone called to the office of an evangelist. Okay, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. The word pastor there means shepherd. That's what pastor means, shepherd. A shepherd and a teacher. And God gave you, in the structure of His church, He didn't have to give us the church at all. He didn't have to give us the kingdom at all. He didn't have to give us the ministry at all, or give you the ministry. But He saw fit to give these gifts unto men and to place burdens upon them and call them to a specific role, so you would have someone that loves you, hopefully, the way that Christ loves you as the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ, and has the same care and love and affection. And when they see the sheep going astray, they have a burden and a love for that sheep to go and bring that sheep back to the fold. Going, connecting this in with John chapter 10, they're not a hireling that just says, well, I don't get paid for that. No, they're a shepherd that loves the sheep under the direction of the chief shepherd. And the ability that we have to help the sheep is primarily through teaching the Word of God. Pastors and teachers. And there are moral qualifications the men have to meet to be ordained to the ministry. But none of those moral qualifications matter unless he's been publicly demonstrated to be apt to teach. Other than that, he's just a deacon. Okay? So God has called men to shepherd and to teach. If they display that publicly, that they are apt to teach, then they could be considered for the office, not making them a minister. But we're recognizing that God has given them a gift because it's been publicly displayed, you see. But God gave gifts unto men. God gave shepherds unto his sheep for their watch care and love and protection. Hebrews chapter 13. And this is the weightiness that's on my shoulders, but I want you to understand the weightiness of this as well. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, think about this chief shepherd who has called men to be individual under shepherds of a specific group, of a specific area of sheep. Well, do you think that the chief shepherd that is given that under shepherd that responsibility, do you think that chief shepherd will be satisfied with the performance of that under shepherd if one of his sheep, we just got no, you know, it comes inventory time. I'm supposed to have 20 sheep here and there's only 19. Now, it's one thing if they're lost and they're rebellious and they just continue to, but it would be, the chief shepherd would be pretty livid if he showed up and there was one missing and the under-shepherd said, oh, where's the other one? I don't know where's it. He hadn't been here in a while. She hadn't been here in a while. I don't have any idea. You don't know what's going to happen? There's going to be some severe chastisement from that chief shepherd because of the neglect of that under-shepherd. And this word watch here literally means, it's really, I read an article about this recently, and this really struck home with me as well. This word watch literally means to be sleepless. The idea is in the Old Testament, a watchman on the wall. Well, how are you going to know if an enemy is coming to try to attack you in the middle of the night? There's going to have to be somebody on watch during the most dangerous period of the day, which is the night, that if they see the enemy coming, they blow the alarm, the people respond to that alarm, and they prepare themselves for the possible enemy attack. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 4, right? They're equipped. But literally the idea is this is a watchman that's on the night shift. He's sleepless. He is constantly vigilant of the dangers and the needs of the sheep. And it is the responsibility for someone that has been called and placed in a position as a pastor and a shepherd to sleeplessly watch, if you'll let me use that language, to watch for your souls. Listen, my responsibility is to be concerned with your spiritual health. Now, I care about your physical health, you know. I don't want to do anything to put your physical health in danger, you know, if you're in the hospital, as a member of the church, not necessarily as a capacity of my, as a pastor, you know, some people think, well, it's the pastor's responsibility to visit somebody in the church. Well, I mean, it's in the hospital. Well, that's a spiritually challenging time for somebody if they're in the hospital. And I need to encourage them in that. But the real reason I want to visit them is because I'm a church member and I love them, and that's a member of the body of Christ. So you have just as much of a responsibility to visit somebody in the hospital as the pastor does. My primary calling is not for your physical health. My responsibility, my calling, is your spiritual health. What am I watching for? I want to watch for your body. You know, if I can protect your body from something, I want to do it. But I'm watching for your souls. I'm watching for your spiritual health. So with that in mind, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and see the pattern that the Apostle Paul set forth of the way that he prayed for the sheep at Ephesus. Because he was concerned about their spiritual health. He was concerned about their spiritual growth. And his heart, his joy, was to see them growing spiritually. You know, I think it says in 3 John, the Apostle John there says, through the Holy Spirit, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Well, from the Lord's perspective, and certainly from the pastor's perspective, there's no greater joy than to see the sheep walking in truth, to see them growing and maturing, and then especially to see a sheep that's possibly going through a very difficult time, a very challenging time, through the fires of affliction and the fires of tribulation, and to see them making wise, godly, mature decisions, not being enticed by the snares of the devil in the midst of a tribulation. Instead, to see them respond in a scriptural way, to see them respond with joy and with peace and to encourage others. And if I receive comfort, I have the privilege to pass that comfort and consolation on to somebody else. When you see somebody doing things like that, that's what warms the heart of the Lord. And if that's what warms the heart of the Lord, it sure enough should warm the heart of the pastor, you see. But the Apostle Paul's heart, his prayer here, is that my desire, these people that I've invested with, these people at Ephesus that I've spent 3 years with, that I night and day I had them on my mind, and I've wept over them night and day with tears. I've been in their homes, talked to you publicly and from house to house. My desire, my prayer for you, and this is the pattern, this is the pattern of prayer for the pastor, for the church, and I want you to understand that. Certainly this is my responsibility, and I certainly need your encouragement and strength in that, because, you know, the Apostle Paul, when he starts out his many of his epistles, he talks about how much he prays for all these different people. He talks about how much he prays for Timothy and how much he prays for the churches at Galatia and almost at Romans and Philippi, all of these things. And then he even doubles down, especially in the book of Romans, and he says, I call God down as my witness that I'm praying for you every day and continually. Well, I'll tell you, I wish I had enough confidence in my prayer life to call God down as my witness, but I'm not doing that today. If the Lord will give me grace, I'm not calling God down as my witness to my prayer life today. But the Apostle Paul had enough confidence that, Lord, if you inspected my prayer life, you would know I'm telling the truth. And boy, to be that bold and strong in prayer, to say, God, you are my witness that if you, as he does know, the perfect itinerary of the devotion and the fervency and the consistency and the perpetual nature of praying without ceasing, if you inspected my prayer life, I'm confident that you will know that I'm telling the truth, that I love these people at the church at Rome, and I pray for them continually. Boy, I sure wish we would have that kind of confidence in prayer, but instead I have to say, Lord, please forgive me and bless me to do better. But it is so commendable that the Apostle Paul had such a deep strong, rich prayer life in general. Now, he prayed for people, too. He highlighted that a lot of times. Writing to Timothy, writing to Philemon, Titus, others. But he prayed specifically for the church at Ephesus. And again, I believe it sets the pattern. Because he had such a close... This wasn't one of those... There were a few places. He was there for a short period of time. He established the church. They ordained elders and deacons. And then he moved on. But the church at Ephesus was his longest period, at least that we know of, in the New Testament. This was the longest stay that he ever had in one location. So he was intimately, his heart was intertwined with these sheep at the church at Ephesus. And this is the pattern of prayers for a shepherd, for the sheep. And this should be your expectation of your pastor. Now, you're not necessarily going to know that, but trust me, you're not the one who has to hold me accountable for that. The Lord's really good at holding his shepherds accountable for their prayer life in general, and particularly their prayer life for the church and for the sheep. So don't worry, the Lord will do a very good job of holding his pastors accountable for their obedience to this. But I want you to know that this is what the Lord expects, because he gave gifts to the men for your benefit. And this is what he expects pastors to be praying for you about. Okay? Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all saints. Now, he knew their faith. He saw their love. But it's also such a blessing that he heard the testimony of their love and faith from other people. Now, he saw it himself. But boy, you know, Paul's, you know, gone at this time period. And boy, wouldn't it be a blessing to him to have some visitor come through and see him and say, you know what, just last week I was at the church at Ephesus. And boy, they just showed me so much love. And I saw their faith in action. And the Apostle Paul just said, as his proper response is in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. That's the only thing to say. If you hear a report like that, that these sheep that you've invested in, I showed up and all they did was just shower me in love, and I saw their faith and their boldness. The only thing that I can say is praise God. Praise the Lord that for their faithfulness. And that's the first thing. That's the first thing that the Apostle Paul did there. And I think we should always... The Lord says to come before his presence with thanksgiving. If we're going to come before his presence in prayer, we need to come before his presence with thanksgiving. So what's the first thing he does for the church at Ephesus? I thank God for you. I thank God for the church. I thank God for these sheep. He says, there's a lot of verses that highlight this stuff, and we're going to have to skim over a lot of these. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, I thank my God. And this is the church of Philippi. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine. Again, boy, if this was the precision, which I'm sure it was, boy, this just tells you how did Paul have time to preach? I mean, he literally must have been praying 20 hours a day for him to have this kind of a prayer life. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, when I think of those dear saints there at Philippi, when they pop into my mind, the very first thing that pops in my mind is I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I'm thankful for your faithfulness. I'm thankful for your love that you've shown me. So first of all, the prayers of the pastor and the shepherd for the sheep should be a prayer of thanksgiving for their faithfulness. And even if they're not where they ought to be, praise God, I've got sheep to try to encourage and help them grow. Now, verse 17. That, so this is the specific prayers that the Apostle Paul says, I'm making mention of you in my prayers. This is his prayer for the church at Ephesus. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and to know this as well, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So I am praying for the church to grow in wisdom and revelation. And what's the center of everything? What's the center of everything we do in the church? Is to have a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, to have a greater knowledge of him. In John 17 and in verse 3, this is life eternal. And I think the wording there is important. We have eternal life by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way that you lay hold on the abundant life, the way that you enter into life eternal, you have the blessing to get a little bit of an earnest of eternal life here in the kingdom of God by obedience to him. You get the opportunity to lay hold on life eternal. And how do you experience life eternal? What's the definition of life eternal? By the way, what's the definition of heaven? What's the definition of heaven? The presence of Jesus Christ and the fullness of knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's heaven. That's heaven. Now, praise God, there's a lot of residual benefits to that. When we're in the presence of Jesus, there can't be any death. There can't be any sin. There can't be any crying. But listen, what's heaven? Heaven is there's going to come a day where we will know him as we are known. That's heaven. So how do you lay hold to the blessings here in the kingdom of heaven? By knowing more about Jesus. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 here, the apostle Paul is describing all these things that himself he used to put confidence in, but everybody else puts confidence in the flesh either. We're going to have to skip through all these and just get the summary here in verse 7. What things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. I used to put tremendous value and currency on these things, but now they don't mean anything. But what did he give all that up for? I mean, there's a lot of people who look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, what did you give it up for? Lashes on your back, imprisonments, poverty. You know, your life looks pretty miserable to me. I mean, the class reunions, you know, not that I don't think the Apostle Paul probably went to his Sanhedrin class reunions. But if he did, and all of his peers, they are now in the upper echelon of the Jews down up in the Sanhedrin. And the Apostle Paul shows up and he's old and decrepit because he's been beaten, shipwrecked and everything else. And they say, poor Paul, boy, he wasted his opportunity. He wasted his career. He could have been right here, up here, financially rich with us, power and authority over us. He could have had people walking by him bragging about how beautiful their prayer was on the side of the street. He could have lived life just like us if he would have showed up to that, you know, initial class of the Pharisee 20-year reunion. But he showed up an old, bodily broken-down man with scars on his back, with probably not a penny to his name. And he would have looked them all in the face and said, I'm the richest person on the face of the earth. Why? Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for what? Listen, this is what he gave it up for. And he says it was worth everything I gave up. He gave it up for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and who count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And then skipping to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And why is it that God called men to preach the gospel? To preach the word. So you would know more about Jesus. Right? So you would know more about him. And the more you know about him, the more you conform yourself to his example and his pattern. From Ephesians 3, the more you know about his love, the more you want to show that love to other people. The more you know about God, it will transform your life. So what did God do? I mean, he could have gave you this word and you could have read it yourself, you know, but think about the example there Acts 8, that Ethiopian eunuch that had the unction of the Lord, and he's going back home and reading Isaiah 53, and he had something inside of him that was being stirred And then Philip shows up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I, except some man guide me? I need somebody to explain this to me. You know, just like the struggle that many people have. Listen, I mean, it's so simple when you understand it, but the distinction between eternal salvation solely by the grace of God and then the daily deliverances that we have that are based on our obedience, right? I mean, are you not going to be severely confused if it says we're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, but then it distinctly says if you take heed to the word, you can save yourself? What? Okay, what do you need? You need somebody to say, you need somebody to guide you, right? And God gave you that. Why? So you wouldn't be confused. So you would have greater knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. And the greater knowledge and understanding we have of the Scriptures, we have a greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus, you see? It's all about growing in knowledge of Jesus Christ. So my prayer, Paul's prayer for the church, is that God would grant you the spirit of wisdom. But we need wisdom every day to make good, godly, sound. God does not have the volumes of this world could not contain every possible scenario that could happen here in this world. And by the way, even if it did have that, there's no possible way you could find it quick enough. Right? It's on page 1 trillion. You know, if you think about it before Google search, you know. There's no way you could find it fast enough, even if it was written down somewhere. So what does God do? He gives us general principles. And we have to have godly wisdom to apply those general principles to the facts and circumstances of our daily life. And boy, if you don't have godly wisdom, you're going to make very poor decisions. So what's my prayer for the church? God, give them wisdom. And I hope that's your prayer too, because if anybody lacks wisdom, James chapter 1, if you pray for wisdom, what's God going to give you? Wisdom. He's going to give to all men liberally and women liberally. If you pray for wisdom, God's going to give you wisdom. And if your eyes are clouded right now to not have a clarity of vision, the prayer is that your eyes of understanding would be enlightened, that you would see it more fully, to know the hope of His calling, that hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that it really would be, in a practical sense for you, an anchor for your soul. It is an anchor of the soul. But is it an anchor for your soul today? You see? Is it an anchor for your soul? Well, how's that anchor going to get deeper? How's that anchor going to get stronger? By a greater knowledge of the hope of His calling, you see? The hope of His calling. And, boy, I'd love to post up on this and just spend a whole message on it. What is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? Boy, do you understand? I know you don't, but bear with me. That God's riches, His inheritance, His joy is in you and is you. Dude, that's amazing. That's transformative. To know that when God counts up His riches, you know, yes, the cattle on 1,000 hills are His. Yes, all the currency in this world are His. But He doesn't view that as His riches. He views you as His riches. You are His riches. And that riches, the fullness of the riches of that inheritance resides in us, which is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? Continuing on, which He wrought in Christ, which He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own hand and own right hand in heavenly places, the same resurrecting power that resurrected Jesus from the grave. Now, He resurrected Himself, no doubt, but the Spirit also is given credit for that. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power, continuing on here into chapter 2, that quickened you from dead in trespasses and in sin to life in Christ. The same power that resurrected Jesus resurrected your soul. And that gave you the power to believe and the ability to believe and the faith to believe. So the way that you believe is through the same power of the resurrection. How do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? By the same power of the resurrection of Jesus. And we can't even quantify the greatness of that power. But that, where does that power reside? In us. Boy, there is a power that resides inside of us that if we could just have a greater knowledge of Him and tap into it and get our sinfulness out of the way and get the entanglements of this world out of the way, there is a power that resides inside of every individual child of God that is incomprehensible. And boy, if you have a whole group of sheep all tapping into that power that resides inside of them all together, you know what that's called? Revival, growth. We don't need to diminish that. There is such power. Why is there that power that resides inside of us? Because Christ in you, the hope of glory, resides inside of you. Every bit of the power of the Godhead sits inside of our soul. And what we've got to get is get ourselves out of the way to work out what God's worked in and allow that power to work in and through us in the context of the church and the kingdom. So there's a power that resides inside of us that we truly cannot fathom. So what do we pray for the church? Lord, bless your church with the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, now I'll skip to Ephesians 3. For this cause, bow I my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, this is another aspect of Paul's prayers for the church at Ephesus, for those particular sheep, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, I want you to be healthy externally. I want you to be physically healthy. Go exercise, eat a good diet and all that. Don't follow the pattern of the pastor in that. But, you know, stay healthy, right? But my responsibility, my calling, the pastor's calling, is to be concerned about your inner man. Now, if your inner man's in a good spot, your outer man's going to be in a good spot too. Okay? But you know what? I don't think any of us could confidently say that our inner man is as strong as it should be, right? So what's the prayer? That we would be strengthened, and it's not us strengthening ourselves, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that we would be spiritually strong in our heart, in our conscience, in our soul, in the inner man would be strong enough to withstand all of the external influences and turmoil and tribulation that is inevitable in the world this side of glory. Okay? That your inner man would be strengthened. Now, how does your inner man strengthen? By the basic daily disciplines of prayer, reading the Word, fellowship, and not just praying one time, praying without ceasing. How's your inner man strengthened? And also, in all those activities, what should be happening in all those activities? You're growing in knowledge of Jesus, right? And the more you pray, the more you read the Word, you're growing in knowledge of Jesus. So, the prayer for the church, the prayer for the sheep, is they would be strengthened with might, to be strong in their hearts, to be strong in their conscience and in their soul, to be able to withstand all the storms that come into life. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he's already there, right? Wait a minute. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Well, God's already there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Faith is the evidence that you've already been born again. What he's saying here is that if you live by faith, then Christ's influence will grow in your heart, that he may dwell and grow more fully in your inner man. You know, if your inner man, if you let all of the problems of the outer man get down into the inner man, then you're going to have a lot of problems. Now, how do we fix that? How do we fix that? Well, we pray. And we don't just pray, but we exercise these daily disciplines of fellowship and spiritual stimuli, listening to sermons, reading spiritually edifying writing, something to give you spiritual stimulus instead of the bombarding of the worldly stimulus that is inevitable everywhere around us. And if the problems of the outer man have sunk down into the inner man, the way that we realign that inner man is say, Lord, please allow Christ to go back and conquer more room in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in my heart. And how does he gain more strength in your daily walk, in your heart? How does he do that? By faith. By faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Being rooted and grounded in love. You know, that speaks of stability too, right? Strength in the inner man, rooted and grounded. If you're rooted and grounded in love, then you shouldn't be, as we saw in chapter 4, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, right? You're not going to be tossed to and fro. You're going to be stable. You're going to be strong. You're going to be secure. Rooted and grounded in love. And obviously, God is love, right? So what are you rooted and grounded in? Jesus. Jesus. Because your knowledge of Jesus is growing. And then, and this is certainly my prayer for all of God's children. Because this, the more we understand more about God, the more we understand more about His love, and the more we understand more about His love, we grow to love Him more, which is the greatest commandment, right? To love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And the more you, and the more that love of God grows in your heart, soul, and mind, inevitably the second commandment is going to grow to love your neighbor as yourself. So that love is going to be oozing out of you. If you're growing in love of Jesus because you're having a greater knowledge and understanding of His love for you and what He did for you, then your love of others will naturally grow right along with it. You see? So therefore, with that formula, what's the prayer? That you would have a greater understanding of really just how much God loves you. Now, when I say a greater understanding, we can never wrap our heads around it because Scripture affirms through the Holy Spirit that it passeth knowledge. One of these days in heaven, we will understand. How about that, right? One of these days in heaven, we will understand the love of God. But here, this side of heaven, our finite minds can't hold it. But that's not an excuse to not grow in it. The prayer is that we may be able to comprehend with all saints. And this is the prayer, you know, he's praying for the people at Ephesus, but he's saying this is the prayer for every child of God. This is the prayer for all saints. May be able to comprehend, and that word says understand. We can't understand it, but the more you know about it, the more it's going to transform your life. Okay? It's going to transform the way and the fervency with which you love God, and it's going to change the fervency with which you love other people. And that is the identification of God's children here in this world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By the way you love one another. Not the way you love your enemies, not the way you love the world, the way you love the other sheep, the way you love the other children of God. Now we need to love our enemies. That's a residual commandment. But the way that we are identified as disciples is not by the way we love the world. It's by the way we love our brothers and sisters in Christ and the other sheep. Okay? So, the prayer is that all saints will be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, the four-dimensional love of God. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I want you to know more about Jesus, know more about His love, but with the understanding, and I'm you'll let me use that, with the understanding that you'll never understand it, with the knowledge that you'll never grasp it. But the more we grow in that, the more the love of Christ will be influenced in our actions. And then, concluding phrase there in verse 19, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God? God is everywhere present, nowhere absent, and fills this entire universe. Me filled with the fullness of God? I can't hold the fullness of God. That's right. That's right, you can't. But the more fullness that you have in your life, you know, don't miss it. And hopefully I can highlight this when we, Lord willing, get to this point. Because we've discussed the first three chapters in Ephesians are very doctrinally focused. And you have a shift in chapter 4 that says, because God's done all these things for you, therefore walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. But don't miss the verses immediately preceding that. Yes, we were elected, we were predestinated, we were adopted, we were redeemed, we were quickened. But don't miss the verses immediately preceding that admonition that God's love was so, the fullness of His love was so powerful for you because of God's love for you and what He did for you. Therefore, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So we pray for the church to grow and be strengthened with might in the inner man. We pray for Christ to have a greater residency and fullness in dwelling in our hearts by faith. We pray that the church would be rooted and grounded in love. We pray that the church would have a greater fullness of understanding of the love of Christ, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, that's just, I don't know what all that means, but that's rich language and it sounds really good to me. If I could be filled with more of the fullness of God today, that sounds like a really good day to me. So these are many things here that we can't fully comprehend, but these are certainly things that we need to pursue, things that the Lord would guide His sheep in. Now, very quickly, I just want to highlight a few things, additional things, that the pastor is called to pray for the church about, and we won't have time for the things that the church should be praying for the pastor about. really quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith, and the name of Christ may be glorified in you. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I see these people that are walking in ignorance, that are walking in shame, that think that their works are good enough to get them to heaven. I pray that in your providence, Lord, that their eyes of understanding would be enlightened, right? That they would understand and see that and latch on to the power and latch on to the hope of this call. All these things we've been talking about. We see people that struggle with a conviction of conscience because they're reliant upon something they do as their hope and confidence and assurance. And we say, Lord, please give them, especially, the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Give them the wisdom and the revelation so that they would have a greater fullness of understanding of what You have done for them. And then, we always want to pray for the kingdom. Pray for the furtherance of the kingdom. And Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and saints. And for me, church, if you'll pray for the pastors, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The prayer is that the kingdom would be advanced, that people would be converted, that the church would grow. And how does the church grow? The church grows by the bold, public preaching of the Word of God, of men that have been called, and by your light and your salt being shown and shaken in your daily life. But particularly, I hope, and it's my prayer for the church, but it also should be the prayer of the church for the pastor, is open doors of utterance. And then, with that in mind, with the the idea of the growth of the church. Lord, remove all obstacles from that. And it says in Romans 15, verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So I'm praying for this, but church, I'm asking you to pray for it as well, "that I may be delivered from them who do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted." And then a similar verse in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that ye may be delivered," or that we may be delivered "from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." In other words, Lord, please open effectual open doors, and if there's anyone that the church or the ministry might interact with that will be a stumbling block for the advancement of the church, Lord, please just remove the stumbling block. Keep them away from the, especially this is during a time where the ministry was commonly imprisoned, and this was a very real threat. Praise God in His providence. It's not as much of a real threat for us, and especially in regards to imprisonment or death or persecution. But in that day, it was. And what He's saying there is that our prayer, and the model prayer, is that God's kingdom would come, that His kingdom would be advanced. Well, His kingdom is advanced by the preaching of the gospel. His kingdom is advanced by God's children having a greater knowledge of Him, their eyes of their understanding being enlightened, knowing greater the love of God. Not a conditional love that God did this and He's given me heaven, but unconditional love. And that unconditional love of Jesus transforms the way in which you show unconditional love to other people. But what He's saying here is that, Lord, in your providence, remove every obstacle. Open doors, but if there's someone who's trying to stand right in the middle of that door, Lord, get them out of the way. Get them out of the way. Why? So that the church would grow. So that the sheep would grow. That the kingdom would grow. And that His sheep would be healthy and happy and thriving and well-fed. So I hope that you understand the heart that God has placed for pastors, for the sheep that they are burdened to serve. And this is the high bar of a prayer life for a shepherd, for the sheep. And we pray that God would advance His kingdom, that He would strengthen His sheep, and that He would certainly strengthen His unprofitable servants that have been called to serve in this pastoral shepherd, under shepherd capacity.